You want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We will be continuing our study of this book this morning, and we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we got through the rest of chapter 1, and we'll try to look at a part of chapter 2 today. What is this book about? Peter's writing a letter. Who is he writing to? Group of Christians. What's happening with these Christians? Being persecuted. They are under and are going to be facing a great deal of persecution as children of God. And so Peter writes to them for what purpose? To tell them to say, tough luck? A letter of encouragement. A letter of hope. It's a letter filled with hope. If you were writing a letter to a group of Christians who were suffering and being persecuted for being Christians, what would you tell them to give them hope? Okay. That there's something greater in the end. Is that what Peter does? Is there a hope that we have of something greater in the end, of an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away? What else would you tell Christians who are facing persecution to give them hope? Okay. You would encourage them to stand fast in their faith. That's what Peter does in the middle of chapter 1. Tells them in verse 13 to gird up the loins of their mind, to get ready in this facing this persecution, to get ready by removing those things that would hinder them from serving God. And to be ready, look in chapter 1 and verse 15, to be holy in all of their conduct, to remember, verse 18, that they were redeemed not by corruptible things like silver or gold, but verse 19, they were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. What does that word precious mean? What does it mean that His blood is precious? It's valuable. It's costly. Remember that, because we're going to see that word again in a few minutes. He told them that in verse 22 that they had been purified, their souls had been purified because they had obeyed the truth. He told them in verse 23 that they had been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but they had been born again of the Word of God, which is incorruptible, that lives and abides forever, and it endures forever. We told them in chapter 2, verse 1. We looked at these first couple verses last week. He told them after all of this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all evil and wickedness, lay all of it aside, lay aside all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking, all of these things that would be characterized, maybe chapter 1 verse 14 talks about their former conduct, all of these things that would describe their former conduct, Peter says, lay them aside. The same word that would have been used if they were taking off a garment. Take the garment off, lay it aside, and walk away from it. You don't have any need of these things. Verse 2. Rather, as newborn babes. Notice how many times he's talked about the new birth already. He talked about it back in verse 19, that the precious blood of Jesus had redeemed them. Verse 23 says they had been born again. Here in chapter 2 and verse 2, here are these newborn babes, and he tells them to desire, to yearn for, to crave the pure, or King James has the word sincere, I think, the sincere or pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Is there any way as Christians that we can grow in our faith without the Word of God? Is there any substitute at all? Anything that would maybe help us grow a little bit, but not as much as the Word? There's not anything. And so he says, here are these newborn Christians who are suffering persecution. What do they need to do? They need to remember that they have hope. They need to remember that Jesus died for them and shed His precious blood for them. What do they need to do? They need to take all of this evil that surrounds them, that would have characterized them before as a Christian, lay it aside, get rid of it, and focus entirely. The word desire is an imperative that says you are to crave and earnestly desire with everything you've got the Word of God, that you may grow. Will growing in your faith help you to, will it help you to deal with persecutions? What's going to help you to be successful in overcoming persecutions? Turn over to 1 John. Since we're at the back of the Bible here, it's pretty close to get here. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God, same concept we've been seeing in 1 Peter. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? Even our faith. Where does our faith come from? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Where does our faith? Milk of the word, even more. Look at verse 4. Here's what we're doing when we do that. The first word you have in verse 4 is a participle, so it's pointing back to what he's been talking about. When you desire the pure milk of the Word, when you come to the Word of God, you are coming to Him as to a living stone. When you come to Christ, when you come to the Lord, you're coming to Him as a, He is a living stone. How many metaphors can you think of in the New Testament about Jesus? In John chapter 6, he says he's the bread of life. He's the door. He's the shepherd. He's the rock. He's the Lamb of God. He's the way. The way, the truth, and the life. He's the what? What metaphors? What does he use to describe himself? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Somebody else say something? Comforter. The Comforter. He's called bread in one passage. Here, he's called a stone. Does that mean he's stale bread? No. He's not. Does this say that he's a stone? You know, we read the book of Psalms frequently over and over in the book of Psalms. It refers to God as our rock. What does that mean to you, that He is our rock? He's a solid foundation for our life. Is He trustworthy? Is He going to move on us? He's the very thing that we rely on. He's solid. It's a different metaphor here, though. It's not just calling Jesus our rock. It's calling Him a stone. But what kind of stone? A living stone. We'll get to that. You got the word. Where does it use that word, Jerry? Does it use it there at the end of the verse? Yes, at the end of it. It's interesting how many times that word is used. If you didn't hear Jerry, that's good, because we're going to get there. We're going to get there in just a second. He's a living stone. Those who worship idols, what are they worshiping? Might be a piece of wood, might be a piece of lumber, or it might be a stone. Is it a living stone? I mean, is that stone breathing? Is it bleeding? Is it talking? No. Hey, there's Nelson Watts. He must have been okay after that car accident. Things happen. Things happen. They do, don't they? So, he's not a stone like an idol. Remember in, Acts chapter 17? Is that where it is? Where Paul talks to these idolaters and he tells them to turn from their idolatry to the living God. They're not serving living God. They're serving these rocks that they had created with their own hands. Romans chapter 1 says they've turned from serving the Creator to serving the created. Isn't that interesting? I think that's what our world is doing, isn't it? Aren't they taking our our world, our environment, our trees, our atmosphere, and we're serving it now. We're serving the created rather than the creator. Anyway, we serve a living God. When we come to Him, we come to Him as a living stone. Notice verse 4 says, this stone was rejected indeed by men. He came unto His own. John chapter 1, what does the verse say? He came unto His own and what? His own received Him not. Jesus came to this world and He was rejected by men. Isn't that what was prophesied in Isaiah 53? Did it say that He would be rejected? Isaiah 53, what is it, verse 3 or verse 4? That He would be He was rejected by men, but that's not what matters. What matters in this verse, He was rejected by men, but He was chosen by God. And what else? Precious. There's that word again. He shed His precious blood, chapter 1, verse 19. Now here we look at this stone. We look at our Savior. He was rejected by God. He was rejected by men, but He was chosen by God. He was deemed by God. While man rejected Him, He was deemed by God to be precious, to be costly, to be valuable. You also, verse 5, you also as, and I think the Old King James says lively stones, doesn't it? New King James uses the word living again. You also as living stones. We come to Him and He's the living stone. But He's not the only living stone. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, as Christians we are also living stones. What does that indicate to you about our manner of life as Christians? Are we just one of the members of the church? And so we have our name on a roll and we have our name in a directory and we sit in the pew and we're just like one of the bricks that made up this building. We're just one of the stones that was used to make this building. You know, there's some Christians that are doing about as much as a Christian as some of these stones are doing right now.
David, in Acts, he's called the chief cornerstone, and there's no other name whereby man might be saved.
That's right. He is called frequently in the book of Acts, as June says, and even here when we get down to verse 6, that Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. We're coming to Him as a living stone. He is the living chief cornerstone, not just any stone. He's the cornerstone, not just any cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. And yet, can man be saved by any other way? That's it. So if He's the living stone we come to, He's the chief cornerstone. And verse 5 says that we are being built up. The imagery here is being built up into a spiritual house. He's that bedrock cornerstone by which every part of the building is determined. When they laid that chief cornerstone in the building, it would be there at the corner and it would determine this wall and it would determine this wall. It would determine the entire structure of the building just by that one cornerstone. That's Jesus. He's laid as the chief cornerstone, and you and I are laid as stones, as Christians we are, laid as stones in what kind of house? A spiritual house. We're not talking about a real stone in a physical building. We're talking about a person. But what kind of person? What kind of stone? A living stone. It's not that we get set in this mortar and it dries and we don't move. As Christians, even these Christians that are being persecuted, we are to be lively, we're to be living, we are to be active in the service of the Lord. We're being built up into this spiritual house. What is this spiritual house? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God. What is this spiritual house that's being built up? It's the church. It's His kingdom. Notice what it's made up of. It is, we are being, present tense, being built up a spiritual house. Who's in this spiritual house? What is it doing? It is a holy priesthood. In New Testament Christianity. I'll come to that question in a minute. In Old Testament Judaism, who were the priests? Okay, they were from the tribe of Levi. What was the priests, what were their duties? What were their responsibilities? Make sacrifices. For who? For the people. For themselves first on the Day of Atonement, then for the rest of the people. Why were they making sacrifices for the people? Why were they getting in the way? Okay, that was their responsibility, chosen by God to be that one who would intercede and be the mediator between man and God. The means by which man could acceptably approach God, worship God, and have his sins forgiven. The only way he could have that done in the Old Testament was through a priest. All right, next question, New Testament Christianity. Are there still priests in New Testament Christianity? We are being built up a spiritual house. In verse 5, it calls it a holy priesthood. If you go down to verse 9, it calls it a royal priesthood. All right, well, who are the priests in New Testament Christianity? Christians are. Every Christian in the New Testament is a priest. What does that mean? Do I need to go, like in the Old Testament, do I need to go to another person, another man, in order to approach God? In order to have my sins forgiven, do I need to go to him so he can offer a sacrifice so that God, through that man, through what he has done for me, will save me and wash my sins away? No. The Bible says that all of us as New Testament Christians, all of us are being built up into a spiritual house, into the church, the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is a holy or a royal priesthood, meaning every stone, every person in that building is a priest. Now, one more parallel. Old Testament, Judaism. Who was it? Was the only person who was allowed, to go into the temple. Y'all are getting... I'm going to change my question. Who is the only person who was let... Never mind. All right. Who is the only person who was allowed to go into the most holy place of the temple? High priest. When could he go in there? Once a year. What did he do when he was in there? He took that blood that he had offered outside. He took that blood inside, sprinkled it on the mercy seat. He sprinkled it before God. Why? What was the purpose of all of that? For the sins of the people. What did it do for the sins of the people? Cut them over. Rolled them back. We use that terminology. It rolled them back. It covered them over. It atoned for them until when? Till the next year when it was unatoned and had to be atoned again. New Testament Christianity. Who's priests? We are. Christians are the priests. They had priests in the Old Testament too. They also had a high priest in the Old Testament. Who's the high priest here? Somebody want to raise their hand? Do I see any high priests here? Hebrews chapter... Read the book of Hebrews. Christ is our high priest. What did he do? Did he go into the most holy place? Figuratively? Did he take the blood of animals with him like the high priest did in the Old Testament? No, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. He took his own blood, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. He took his own blood, entered into the most holy place, place not made with hands, took his own blood, he shed that blood. Would our sins then be atoned and then have to be remembered again the next year? No. His blood was offered as our high priest. And as our high priest, he offered a sacrifice not once a year, every year. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, never to be offered again. That's our living stone, verse 4. That's our high priest. That's our chief cornerstone upon which our lives as Christians are founded. And as such, he's our high priest. And as Christians, we are all priests, making up a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. What's our purpose, verse 5? What did priests do in the Old Testament? They offered sacrifices. What's our purpose as New Testament priests, verse 5? To offer up spiritual sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices do you and I offer up? What is spiritual? What's spiritual about? Meaning you and I don't offer animals anymore. You glad about that? Mm-hmm. I am. What kind of sacrifices do we offer them? Okay, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies are now the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices are involved with that? What do we offer? Okay, we offer everything that we have. Back in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13 talks about the fact that we offer, verses 15 and 16, we offer spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice of our lips. Our worship is involved in that. But notice the end of verse 5. Notice these sacrifices to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's key. What kind of sacrifices do we as Christians offer? Kind of sacrifices that we think are good? The kind of sacrifices that we think, well, this is a real sacrifice for me to do this. What kind of sacrifices do we offer? Not ones that are acceptable to man. Remember verse 4? Man rejected God. We're not trying to follow man's standard. We offer sacrifices that are not acceptable to man, but are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, where God says, God said this back in the book of Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion." What was Zion? In the Old Testament, what was Zion? Jerusalem. Sometimes it would talk about a part of Jerusalem, or sometimes it was referred to as the whole city. "Behold, I lay in Zion." If God was using the word Zion then to talk about the city of Jerusalem, then what is he talking about here? "Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone." Who's that? Jesus. He is elect. He is, here's this word again, precious. "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." If God was talking about Jerusalem when he talked about Zion, when did God lay in Zion a chief cornerstone? Or has he done it all? Has he done it already? It's interesting, in Isaiah, it's present tense. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a chief cornerstone." When you read prophecy, oftentimes the prophecy talks about it in the present tense. Isaiah 53, does it say that he will be rejected by men? Will it say he will be a man of sorrows? It says that he is rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It talked about it like it was happening right then. When did God lay in Jerusalem a chief cornerstone? When Jesus died upon the cross, did he become our high priest? When Jesus died upon the cross, did he purchase us from our sins? When Jesus died upon the cross, did he purchase this spiritual house? Acts 20, verse 28, he purchased the church with what? His own blood. When did he shed his blood? When he died upon the cross. So Jesus purchased the church in Jerusalem. Where was the church first established? In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2. "Behold, I lay in Zion this chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe..." And here's these next two verses, a great deal of contrast. "Therefore, to you who believe, this chief cornerstone, this Jesus, your Savior, he is what? Precious." Precious. There's the third time that we've seen that word in the last, what, three verses, four verses? We saw it in verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, as well as chapter 1, verse 19. If you believe in Jesus, to you He is precious. He's valuable. He's costly. There's nothing more valuable to you than the Son of God. What's the next word you have after precious? But. If you believe, He's precious. But to those who are disobedient. I want you to see something in verse 7. Why does He talk about those who believe He's precious, and then turn around in the next verse, and I think the New American Standard is a New American Standard that says believe, and then He says to those who disbelieve, or those who do not believe. Does New American Standard have disbelieve? Disbelieve. New King James has the word disobedient. It says first those who believe, and then it says but to those who are disobedient. What's the difference between disbelief and disobedience? Okay. If I am disobedient, what does that imply about my faith and my belief? If I believe, He's precious. But if I don't believe, or if I don't obey, I want you to see something in this passage, that when God talks about belief, God does not separate the concept of belief from the concept of obedience. Now, James 2 and verse 19 says, the demons believe and tremble. There are passages that talk about individuals who believe. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43 talk about those who in the synagogue believe, but they were not willing to confess. There are those that believe but do nothing with it. But for those who accept, are those people acceptable? If they believe and yet they don't obey, is that acceptable to God? So when God talks about faith and talks about obedience in an acceptable context, He puts it right in the same thinking as obedience. You cannot acceptably obey God, or you cannot acceptably believe in God, believe in Jesus without obeying Him. And so the words are used synonymously. Is it in this passage? When the Bible talks about believers, Paul would come to a city and he found certain believers who were in that city, the book of Acts. The book of Acts uses the word believers synonymously with the word Christians. Those who were believers in the book of Acts were Christians. Well, does that mean that if somebody just believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that they're automatically a Christian? No. God takes belief and He takes obedience. He puts them together and says you cannot acceptably have one without the other. So to those who are disobedient, to those who do not obey this stone, the stone which the builders rejected. Who does this passage say rejected the stone? The builders. These Jewish leaders. The builders rejected Him as the chief cornerstone. They would not accept Him. Their unbelief would not accept Him as the authority, as their chief cornerstone. And verse 8, to them He became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What does that mean? To those who were disbelieving or disobedient, what does it mean that Jesus became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? I mean, that's not only just a quotation from the Old Testament. That's being applied here. How did He become a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those who didn't believe? Say again. Okay. When you go against the Lord, you go against His Word. If you do not believe the Word of God, are you going to stumble? Are you going to be offended by truth? Yes. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses about 9 through 11 or 12, talks about contrast those who had a love of truth and those who didn't have a love of truth. And it talks about those who did not have a love of truth, that they would stumble. Not because God forced them to stumble, but because when you're walking in darkness, do you sometimes stumble? Yeah. You got any kids who leave shoes on your floor around your bed so that when you get up at night and there's no lights on that you trip on their shoes? Anybody got those kids? I do. I got two of them. All right. You got them, Anthony? They live at your house too? I'm telling you, my kids get all over the place. Gary, I know. Gary leaves his shoes on the floor too. So, well, she was pointing, so. She was pointing. Jackie tells me everything. Now, if I'm walking in darkness, those who are disobedient to Christ, are they walking in darkness? So has he forced them to stumble, or is that their choice? Verse 8 says they stumble. That's present tense. They are stumbling at his word. Why are they stumbling? They're stumbling because they're disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. I want to try to get through verses 9 and 10 if I can. But here's the word of contrast again. Talks about these who are stumbling, these who have rejected Christ. But he says to these Christians, but you are a chosen generation. Who chose them? God did. When did he choose them? Before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 and verse 4, as well as you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, they are the elect. But it was not that God arbitrarily selected someone to be saved and someone to be lost, but God set the parameters. Said those who follow these parameters, those who follow these precepts and these commandments, they shall be saved. And so everyone who obeys those commandments, God has chosen them. They're a chosen generation. They're a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. You and I are chosen by God. We are royal priests. We are a holy people to God. That word holy was back in chapter 1. Be ye holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. We're a holy nation, and one of my favorite parts of this verse is where it says that we are, the old King James says that we are a peculiar people. Some people didn't like that word, the word peculiar. I think it's pretty descriptive that we are to be peculiar. If someone does not look at you as a Christian and not see you as a peculiar person, and some people don't like it. They say that's weird. Maybe we're supposed to dye our hair, do something funny to our look. No, we're to live differently, not to look differently intentionally on the physical appearance, but we're to live differently. But the New King James says we are His own special people. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. You are His own special person. Book of Malachi said that we are His precious jewels. Where do you keep your precious jewels? Are those down on the floor with the shoes to trip over? Oh, you keep your special jewels in a special place, don't you? God keeps His special jewels in a special place too. He keeps His jewels, His living stones. What are jewels? Stones. He keeps His living stones. He keeps them in His church. It's a special place that we're all being built up in order that we might acceptably offer sacrifices to Him. That's you and me, that we may proclaim the praises of God, because we're not in darkness anymore tripping over stuff. We're walking, verse 9 says, in His marvelous light. We'll pick up there next week. Thanks for your good attention and participation today.